Last week we talked about the war of the beast on the saints, and we talked about how the Emperor Nero fulfilled in a remarkable way the description given of the beast who warred on the saints. This week we're going to talk about the relationship of the beast to his followers. Now, last week we talked about the relationship of the beast to his opponents, that is the saints, and how he was given power to war on them for 42 months, and coincidentally enough, the persecution of Nero lasted against the church for 42 months almost to the day. This week we're going to talk about the attitude or the relationship between his followers and the beast, which was a relationship of worship from the people under him to the head of the Roman Empire. We're going to start in Revelation 13. We're going to read a series of verses in the book of Revelation, and then I'm going to give a short history lesson, a brief history, and then we're going to go back and look at those verses that we've read and seek to understand them in the light of the history that I've given. Okay? Let's read Revelation 13:4. It says, "So they worshiped the dragon, who gave authority to the beast, and worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Excuse me, who is able to make war with him?'" So we have two things here. One, we have worship of the dragon who gave his authority to the beast, and we have worship of the beast himself. Now we learned that the dragon is the devil. The dragon is the devil, Satan, who's behind the Roman Empire. And the people here worship the dragon, and they worship the beast. Jump down to verse 8. "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Okay? So all these people worship the beast. The fact that they worship the beast indicates that they have not been written in the Lamb's book of life. Look at verse 12. "And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." All right, again, we have worship of the beast. Verse 15. "He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." Okay? Not only do we have worship of the beast, but we have compulsory worship of the beast. It's not an option. Chapter 14, verse 9. "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation.'" Look at let's just continue on through verse 11. "And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Again, you have worship of the beast. Look at chapter 16. So the verse 2. "So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." Okay? Again, worship of the beast. Chapter 19. Verse 20. Chapter 19, verse 20. "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone." All right? Again, worship of the beast. Lastly, chapter 20, verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, now did I mention before the mark on the forehead and the mark on the hand being a parody or the law of God in the Old Testament required the pious Jews to bind the law of God on their forehead or on their right hand. So taking the mark of the beast is giving to the beast the allegiance that belongs to God, taking his law upon you instead of the law of God upon you. All right. So we've read a number of passages that indicate that whoever this beast is, he demands divine honors. He demands to be worshipped. And the people who worship him are not written in the book of life. The people who refuse to worship him, who are in the book of life, are called in chapter 20, the souls of those who have been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who would not worship the beast. So these people reign with Christ. Okay, so we have a contrast between those who won't worship the beast and those who do. Now, I want us to keep those verses in mind. We'll come back and look at them in more detail after I'm going to put my Bible down and give you a brief history lesson. I've jotted down a number of things here. Yeah.
Does that divide humanity or the middle?
People who worship the beast and people who don't?
Yeah. Does all of humanity fall in the middle of humanity?
If you talk about it in terms of the book of life, yes. You're either in the book of life or not. But one of the people that we're talking about here, there's a fellow in here, a Roman senator, who refused to worship the beast, and we don't know that he was a Christian. All right. So that way, I don't think you can divide it into two groups. Right. There are two camps. For example, at the time this was written, the Chinese were not worshiping the beast. But that doesn't mean they're in the book of life. John is drawing a parallel between those who are following Christ with the cost and those who are actively involved in the emperor cult. Okay? All right, now, in the first century Roman Empire, there was an emperor cult, a cult of worship of the emperor. It was particularly strong in Asia. Asia is modern Turkey. Asia was the region where the seven churches were. Okay? That was a place where the emperor cult was particularly strong. Now, it was widespread, but it was particularly intense there. I'm going to go through some of the Caesars, beginning with Julius, and tell you something about each one of them and how they functioned. And I want you to take this information as though you were a first century Christian reading your newspaper, and you're getting an understanding of what's going on in the world around you. And you get that understanding, and then you come to the book of Revelation and you read it. Okay, now, if at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, they lived in a peaceful republic, there was no divine honors paid to any political figure anywhere, nobody had ever heard of such a thing, and you had this prophecy written, well, of course, it's talking about some other place or some other time. But if you're a first century Christian and you're living in a region which is heavily into emperor worship, and it's required that you worship the emperor, and you get a letter like this or a book like this, which has repeated references to the worship of the beast throughout, and then there are other references to the beast which makes it clear that it's identified with Rome somehow, then you would take this as an encouragement to keep yourself pure and not to burn incense to the genius of the emperor and the spirit of Rome. You would say, well, I'm not going to say my Pledge of Allegiance. I'm not going to prove that my name's not in the Book of Life, because that was where the particular conflict was at that time. All right, Julius Caesar. Now, you have to understand something, that in the... this is roughly, the transition is roughly around this time, maybe a generation or so before. But Rome went through a period where she was a republic. They had a deep-seated suspicion of kings. Okay, they didn't like kings. So they were ruled by other forms. They really were a genuine republic and were ruled during this time by the Senate. The Senate, it was a genuine power. Okay? Now, as Rome deteriorated in its morals and became more and more degenerate, it became the Roman Empire as opposed to the Roman Republic. Now, the Roman Republic acquired lands and so forth, but we divide republic and empire for sake of convenience. And now, this is not strictly accurate, but just think of a couple hundred years prior to Christ as being the period of the republic and a couple hundred years afterwards as being the period of the empire. Okay? It's not exactly on, but it's close enough. Now, Julius Caesar was a figure in Rome who grew to have more power than any one man had had prior to that time. Julius Caesar grew to have more power than any one man had had prior to that time. Now, he had a rival in Pompey, but he eventually beat out his rival and assumed this position. He never assumed the title emperor because of the Roman prejudice against that kind of title. So Julius Caesar was a dictator. He was the absolute ruler of Rome, and he had the reality, but he did not have the title. Even though he was not a king or an emperor, the Romans did not hesitate to give him other titles, which tie in with what we're talking about today. The Senate, now by this time, the Senate had become, shall we say, a lapdog. In the period of the Empire, the Senate still existed. Now, the Senate was a vestige from the time of the Republic, and the Senate was still there, but it wasn't a Senate anymore in truth. All right? It was controlled by the emperors. It would be as though if the United States were taken over by a dictator and he kept the House of Representatives and he kept the Senate, but he appointed the senators or he controlled what the senators did, we'd still have the name Senate, but it wouldn't be the same thing. Okay? Well, the Senate granted the title to Julius Caesar, granted him the title of Jupiter Julius. Okay? Now, Jupiter was the supreme god in the Roman pantheon. It's a Roman collapsing of Zeus Pater, Zeus Father. Okay? Zeus Pater, Jupiter Julius. This title was granted to Julius by the Senate. At Ephesus, which is, you'll recall, one of our cities, one of the cities in Asia, archaeologists have uncovered this inscription to Julius. The inscription runs, God manifest and common savior of the life of man. Okay? That's an inscription to Julius at Ephesus. Now, Julius lived sometime before the book of Revelation was written. In other words, this inscription was probably already there in place. God manifest and common savior of the life of man. Suetonius, who was a Roman knight, a Roman historian, wrote this about Julius. He, this is Julius, allowed honors to be bestowed on him which were too great for mortal man, temples, altars, and statues beside those of the gods, and the calling of one of the months by his name. Okay, July is the month that is named after Julius, and to name a month after yourself in that way was the taking on of divine honor. Okay, so Suetonius basically said Julius got... went beyond himself. After Julius's death, he was called Divus Julius, which is Divine Julius. All right? After his death, he was called Divine Julius. After his death, a formal cult began. In other words, by a formal cult, I mean organized worship. When we say cult today, we think of a spin-off sectarian group that doesn't have anything to do with anybody else. Well, in paganism, you could belong to a particular cult without denying other forms of worship. So, for example, you could be a member of the cult of Aphrodite and worship that way without denying the people who were involved in the cult of Zeus or the cult of Apollo. Okay? So a formal cult was begun encouraging the worship of the emperor. And this was begun after Julius Caesar died. Suetonius also records that 300 men were sacrificed to Julius. Right, you have literal bloodshed, men losing their lives, being sacrificed to this divine emperor. The second emperor, now, the second emperor, his name was Octavius, and we know him popularly as Augustus. It was during Augustus's reign that Jesus was born. Okay, and Jesus was born during the reign of Augustus, the second emperor. Now, Augustus was, as these people go, probably the noblest of all of them. He was in the system, and he was ahead of the beast. But and he allowed divine honors to be accorded to him. But he was apparently embarrassed by it and forbade the worship of the emperor in Rome. He wouldn't let them do it in Rome, but he encouraged it to be done elsewhere. And this was almost certainly done by him for the purposes of political cohesion. In other words, he didn't believe it himself. He didn't believe that he was God himself. He seemed to be a stable sort of guy, and he was embarrassed by it. He didn't want it to be done at Rome, but he allowed it. He allowed himself to be worshipped elsewhere for political purposes. All right. Because Julius had been deified since 42 BC, which is when the consecrations of Julius had happened, Augustus was Divi Filius, which is son of a god. Right? Julius was a god. Augustus was son of a god. At Augustus' death, the Senate voted him among the gods. Right? At Augustus' death, the Senate voted him among the gods. The next emperor was named Tiberius. Tiberius was the emperor who was ruling during Christ's ministry. Christ was born during Augustus' reign. Tiberius was the one who was reigning during Christ's ministry. He reigned from AD 14 to AD 37. AD 14 to AD 37. Why don't we look at Matthew 22. And I want you to use what I've been saying as a means of supplying a backdrop or a context to this little incident. Matthew 22, 15 through 22. Now, I want you to realize the dilemma that all this Caesar worship placed on the Jews. Okay? Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, the Pharisees hated the Romans. Okay? The Pharisees hated the Romans. The Herodians, in verse 16, that they sent along were the Romans' lackeys. Okay? Herod was an Idumean king who ruled at the pleasure of Rome. So the Herodians were people that supported the rule of Herod, and Herod's power was based upon Rome's power. So the Herodians were supporters, generally, of Rome. And the Pharisees were, generally speaking, opponents of Rome. Okay? So, trick question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? If he says, yes, it is lawful, he's in trouble with the Pharisees and the people who hate the Romans. If he says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes, he's in trouble with the Herodians. He's in trouble with Rome. Right? He can be slammed down as a tax rebel if he says, no, don't pay taxes. And he can be represented as a capitulator to the secular power of pagan Rome if he says, yes, pay taxes. Okay? Now remember who the Caesar is at this time. When he says to Caesar, what Caesar are they talking about? They're talking about Tiberius. Okay? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. There's a little implication there. What are they doing with it? How come they have Rome's money available? Where'd they get this denarius? And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." Now he says this. Now this isn't just, Jesus isn't falling on one of the horns of the dilemma. Remember, the dilemma they're presenting him is, do we pay taxes or not? Okay? Now, the answer in verse 21 isn't, yes, pay taxes. Okay, he's not saying, yes, pay taxes. he is answering it in such a way that they can't get him on it. Now, why is that? Well, because Rome was demanding not only your money, but your worship. Okay? Rome demanded money and worship. Jesus said yes to the money, no to the worship. Why? Because he says, render, what do I give to Caesar? That which has Caesar's image on it. What do I give to God? That which has God's image on it, i.e. me. And it's idolatry to give myself to Caesar. It's not idolatry to give my money to Caesar, because after all, Caesar managed to get his image onto the money, and you carry it around with you, so give him the money. There's no compromise involved. But if you give yourself to him, then there's a problem. So Jesus is simultaneously saying something that's conservative and revolutionary. Conservative, and he's not a tax rebel. Revolutionary in the sense that he says the state does not own you. And to allow the assumption that the state owns you to be a part of your decision-making process is idolatry. You're rendering to Caesar that which is God. So he doesn't just say, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. If he had said that, he would be saying, yes, pay taxes. Right? He's saying, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So he's saying, yes, pay taxes, but only in a certain way. Now, let me take a time out for a brief application in our situation. We live in an era where the government is appropriating to itself more and more responsibility for more and more different things. And believers and Christians have acquiesced in a lot of it. They have given away all sorts of things and said that the government has legitimate control or jurisdiction over this. The most notable thing would be jurisdiction over our children in how they are taught, public schools. We say, yes, you have the authority to require us to send our children to these schools. You have the authority to exclude Christianity from these schools. You have the authority to exclude prayer from the schools, and you have the power to make us attend. And you have the power to tax us to make us pay for it. Right? Now, I think in many, many cases that is a case of rendering to Caesar that which does not have Caesar's image on it. Your children don't have Caesar's image on them. It's that simple. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Okay? Now, this was during the reign of Tiberius. At the death of Tiberius in AD 37, 11 cities in Asia, again, Asia is the region that we are concerned with, primarily in the book of Revelation, 11 cities in Asia fought over the honor of erecting a temple to Tiberius. Okay? 11 cities fought over the honor of erecting a temple. It's the kind of competition, you know, where was it they're going to build that super collider? Down in Texas? Remember how the different states were fighting over the, you know, they wanted this here. Well, that's the kind of competition they had back then. We want to be the city that has a temple to the divine Tiberius built in it. The next emperor was a crazy man. His name was Gaius, commonly known as Caligula. You may have heard of him. Gaius, commonly known as Caligula. Now, Caligula, unlike Augustus, was a madman who believed in his own deity. Augustus sort of went along with it. Augustus sort of went along with it in an embarrassed sort of way. Caligula got into it. Now, the two people who got into it, and we're not sure who got into it more, were Caligula and Nero. Right? Those were the two who really believed it to be so. Okay? For example, Caligula placed his a representation of his own head on the top of a statue of Jupiter. It was a statue of Jupiter, and he had Jupiter's head replaced with a head of his own. He had himself saluted as Jupiter, and he had temples built for himself. He built temples where people worshipped him. Now, there's a really interesting story about Caligula that is that needs to shed some light on. Remember what Paul says in Thessalonians about the man of lawlessness? He sets himself up in the temple to be worshipped as God. Okay, well, let me tell you something about Caligula. Caligula tried to have a statue or an image of himself. Also, remember back in Revelation, all the representations or all the references to the beast and the image of the beast. All right, not just the beast, but statues of the beast. Well, Caligula tried to have a statue of himself erected in the temple at Jerusalem. Now, not only did he put his own head on top of Jupiter, a pagan god, but he tried to have a statue of himself erected in the temple of God, the Most High God. All right? Now, what happened was this. He sent a Roman general with an army to do this. Okay, because the Jews, well, almost certainly the revolt would have taken place then if he had attempted it. Right? And if you want to pursue this, there's an account of it in Josephus. Well, and there's a Roman general, came with an army and the statue of Caligula. And they came to the border of Israel, and the Jews met the general. The general did not want to do it. All right? The Jews came out and remonstrated with the general, who had this big statue of Caligula that he was going to go down and set up in the Holy of Holies. Now, this kind of thing had happened once before. Back in, jump back into the Old Testament. In the book of Daniel, Daniel prophesied that there was going to be a coming abomination of desolation. Jesus refers to it as well. Daniel prophesied the abomination of desolation. This happened under the reign of a Greek king, one of the, I need to back up still further. When the Old Testament closes, when the book of, the curtain comes down at the book of Malachi, the Persian Empire is in control. Okay, when the curtain goes up in the New Testament, the Roman Empire is in control. There's 400 years in between the two acts. Okay, what happened in those 400 years? Well, the rise and fall of the Greek Empire happened in those 400 years. What had happened was the Persians were in control. Alexander the Great went to rescue some Greeks from Persian control, and I won't say accidentally, but wound up toppling the Persian Empire. He wiped them out. It was an unexpected thing. So he went on the march. He went on a rampage and conquered all the way around the Mediterranean basin, and then all the way to the Ganges River at India. And Alexander wanted to keep going, but his troops mutinied and said, you know, enough's enough. And so he was coming back and died as a very young man, Alexander did. Well, his empire was then divided up amongst his generals. Well, all this is prophesied in the prophet Daniel. Daniel prophesies the coming of the Greek kings and the splitting up of the Greek empire into different smaller kingdoms. Well, one of these Greek kingdoms was the Seleucid dynasty. And there was one of their kings named Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes took a statue of Zeus into the Holy of Holies at Jerusalem and set up the statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies and then sacrificed a pig to it. Okay, an unclean animal. He defiled the temple. Now, Israel was in an unfortunate position because they were sort of right at the crossroads where these different kingdoms were vying for power. So sometimes they were controlled by one and sometimes by another. Well, when they were under the control of the Seleucid dynasty, this happened. A statue of Zeus was set up, Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a pig. Well, that brought about a revolt. The Jews revolted against him, and they succeeded in driving out the Greeks. Okay? They then had this defiled temple, which they proceeded to reconsecrate and rededicate. They commemorate that reconsecration every year at Hanukkah. That's what Hanukkah is. The celebration of the reconsecration of the temple after it was defiled by the abomination of desolation, okay, which was the statue of Zeus. Well, under Caligula, the Romans were going to do it. Okay, only this wasn't a statue of Zeus. This was a statue of the Roman emperor himself. And the Jews were trying to talk the general out of doing it. And he didn't want to do it in the first place. So he sent a letter back to the emperor saying, "Are you sure you want to do this?" He was just sort of sitting on the border. "Are you sure you want to do this?" And Caligula sent a letter back saying, "Yes, I want to do this." And I forget if he said, "You're fired," or anything like that. But said, yes, I want to do it, go with it. But the letter that Caligula sent back was passed up by another letter saying that Caligula had just died. Okay, so what happened was Caligula gave the final go-ahead, yes, go set the statue up, and then he died. And the letter that announced his death got to the general before the letter telling him to go ahead with it. All right, it's one of those interesting quirks of history. Now, think of this for a minute. This sort of thing is going on. A Roman army perched on the edge of Palestine with a statue of the emperor going to be set up in the temple of God. And you're a Christian in one of these early churches, and the Apostle Paul's traveling around, and he's telling you to watch out for the man of lawlessness, and he sets himself up in the temple of God as God. And, all right. Are you going to apply this to a revived Roman Empire 2,000 years in the future? That's not the immediate application you're going to make. You're going to be applying these words that you're hearing to your current situation. So this attempt to have the image erected was cut short by Caligula's death. Claudius was the next one. He was the forerunner of Nero. He was the one right before Nero. Nero didn't like him, so his deity was annulled by Nero. All right. Nero said, no, you can't be a god. And later on, after Nero died, and then you had the three emperors, and then Vespasian came in, and the Roman Empire was reestablished, Vespasian restored Claudius as a god. Okay, but Nero had dethroned him as a god. Okay, now, given what we know about the character of Nero, do you think he would be the kind of person who would be able to resist the temptations afforded by the cult of emperor worship? Okay, the answer is not at all. He thought of himself as Apollo. He thought of himself as Apollo. Now, there's something interesting about this. Do you recall that I told you about the quinquennium, the first 5 years of Nero's rule, where it was relatively stable and pretty good? All right, that was when he was under the tutelage of Seneca and another fellow named Burus, I believe. All right, now, Seneca is a much respected, highly looked up to Roman Stoic philosopher. Now, what Seneca was trying to do, and this is what he was trying to do, is have Nero be publicly virtuous while allowing him to be privately vicious. He was trying to divert his evil into just private stuff, and then he could still be a fine emperor as emperors go. So Seneca didn't live the way Nero did. Okay, Seneca wasn't privately that way, but he thought it would be okay to try and keep him diverted this way. Another area where the inconsistency of this pagan type of thinking, another place where it can be seen, is where Seneca encouraged Nero to think of himself as Apollo, right? Hopefully to make him better, you know. Well, maybe if he starts trying to be a god, that'll improve his character somewhat. Okay? Now, you can see the logic of it somewhat, you know. If you are aspiring to be as God, you can see, well, maybe the person would not stoop to these low, base sorts of things. But the problem is that desire to be as God goes back to the first temptation in the Garden of Eden, and it feeds this megalomania. And when the megalomania gets fed, it's not long before it erupts into all kinds of sin. So Seneca's plan was a hopeless failure. He worked for 5 years or so, and then it all disintegrated, and Seneca was finally forced to commit suicide. AD 55, which was earlier in Nero's reign, you recall that he died in the mid-60s. What was it, 68? In AD 55, the Senate erected a statue of Nero in the Temple of Mars at Rome. The statue of Nero was as big as the statue of Mars. Right, so you have this Temple of Mars, this pagan god in the Temple of Mars, and then a statue of Nero, just as big as the statue of Mars, was erected in the temple. In this matter of ascribing deity to oneself, Nero, like Caligula, abandoned all reserve. He just didn't hold back at all. Okay, he abandoned all reserve. There was one senator whose name was Thrasea, who refused to appear regularly in the Senate, would not listen to Nero's music, and would not sacrifice to Nero's divine voice. Okay, so Nero, remember, he was a musician who used to enter all these contests, and coincidentally enough, started winning them, and he was requiring Roman senators to offer sacrifices to his voice. Okay? Sacrifice my voice. Well, one senator, Thrasea, just wouldn't do it and was executed consequently for it. So you have, for example, someone refusing to worship the beast and losing his life over that refusal. And this was, for all we know, just a pagan who was refusing to go along with it. Okay, now, the Christians, periodically you'll come across a pagan like this who had some, I think of someone like that as a pagan who had some understanding of what Rome used to be like under the Republic and was what we call them a political traditional conservative. And they were fighting for the old Republican ways. That, incidentally, was the status of Cassius and Brutus, who stabbed Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was stabbed because they were trying to protect Rome from going into the direction it wound up going. Now, aside from the ethics of assassination, that's another subject for another time, in that story of Julius and Cassius and Brutus, relatively speaking, Cassius and Brutus were the good guys. They were trying to stop something from happening. And there were old noble families in Rome that didn't like the direction things were going. All right? Well, you can understand how the early Christians who had been taught that you do not render to Caesar the things that are God, or the things that are God's, would get into trouble. All right? As soon as Jesus said those words, there was a collision course. They were on a collision course. Now, the irony of it is this. When the state starts demanding divine honors, they are going to persecute the people who are their backbone. Okay? What I mean is this. Christians, out of all people, who are the most likely to be hardworking, show up for work, pay your taxes kind of people? Right? Wherever Christianity goes and the gospel is widespread, it is not long, I'd say it's a matter of time, before you have the formation of a middle class. You have men, working men and women who start to save, they start to store for the children, they stop drinking, they stop squandering their money, and they start becoming hardworking, thrifty, productive people. Well, you would think that a government that wanted money, right, that wanted revenue, that simply wanted the tax money to come in, would encourage that that population. Okay? Well, that would be true if that's what the state were after. But when you have the problem that exists in Revelation there, as we do today, what they want from the people is not money, but allegiance. They want not money, but worship. Now, if the state is demanding money, the Christians are the kind of people they'd want to encourage. If the state is demanding worship, Christians are the last people they want to have around. Okay, I'll give you several examples. Well, I'll give you one example from history that isn't from this time. After the Reformation, there was a large population of French Calvinists. The French Calvinists were called Huguenots. You may have read about them. Huguenots were the backbone of France. You had Catholic France and Protestant France. The Huguenots were the Calvinists, and then the Romanists were the Catholics. And there was tussles back and forth. But the Huguenots were bourgeoisie, middle class, hardworking, productive, skilled tradesmen, so forth. Well, there was an edict of toleration, which was called the Edict of Nantes, N-A-N-T-E-S. And the king was finally persuaded to revoke the Edict of Nantes, which was an edict of toleration, tolerating the Protestants, basically tolerating the Christians. This was followed by what was called Saint Bartholomew's Day Massacre, where hundreds and hundreds of Huguenots were slaughtered and killed. And so many of them were killed, and the rest fled the country, left the country. They went to all sorts of places. They came to America. George Washington's ancestors were Huguenots. They went to South Africa. They just scattered all over the place. The thing that's ironic is, after that, France never recovered. France never, to this day, hasn't recovered. Because these people would not submit to an ungodly domination by the state, but were the most law-abiding citizens within the state. Right? So you've got this catch-22. If you crack down on them because they won't worship you, you destroy yourself, as well as destroy them. Okay? If you tolerate them, then you're going to have to give up this worship, because they're not going to do it. All right? So, and this is very important for us to realize. The early Christians were not persecuted because they worshipped Jesus. The early Christians were not persecuted because they worshipped Jesus. They were persecuted because they would not worship the emperor. The issue was who they did not worship, not who they worshipped. They said, we're not going to worship the emperor. Tiberius, one of the emperors that we mentioned, and this was very early on, Tiberius tried to have a statue of Christ set up in the Roman Pantheon, along with all the other gods. You know, he'd say to the Christians, okay, you want your god, we're easy, we've got gods, you know, what's another one? And we'll put up Christ among all these other gods. The Senate wouldn't let him, didn't want him to do that, but Tiberius suggested doing this. Well, the Christians were not content to worship Jesus and, okay, that was not something they were willing for. They worshipped Jesus alone, worshipped God alone. As it says in Deuteronomy, you should worship the Lord your God and serve him only. There's only one being worthy of worship, and that is God, the Most High God. So, in a society which thrived on emperor worship, which maintained its political stability through emperor worship, which an emperor like Augustus didn't like but maintained because of how it kept things politically stable, just imagine how you, a political traditionalist who wanted to keep things together, didn't want everything to fall apart, would greet the appearance of a strange sect of people who would not worship the emperor. They would not say their Pledge of Allegiance. Okay? And they were not only would they not do it, but they would not do it under pain of death. You'd throw them to the lions, tear them apart with dogs, burn them up. They just wouldn't do it. And in the pagan mentality, it was a matter of total and complete indifference to burn a little incense to another god. This is just part of one day out of the year. I can go worship whatever god I want the rest of the time. And consequently, the behavior of the Christians was seen as rebellious, anarchistic, destructive, mindless idiocy. And so they were viciously persecuted, because they were a threat to the state, which in fact they were, as it was currently constituted. They were a threat to the state, which had its cohesion in emperor worship. All right, let's look again at some of these passages, and we'll finish up by just reading through them again. Revelation 13:4. So they worshiped the dragon, authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him? Down in verse 8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So here's an encouragement for Christians. Look, I know everybody else is doing it, John says. All who dwell on the earth worship the beast. But don't let that sway you. Their names are not in the book of life. Your name's in the book of life. Don't worship the beast. Don't take his law under your forehead or under your hand. Down to verse 12 again. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Again, the worship of the beast. Verse 15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So not only do you have worship of the beast, you have worship of images. 14:9.
Can you stop just a second on verse 15 where it says, and causes breath? What's the meaning of that? Anyway, the image of the beast should both speak and cause. How can the image speak?
Okay, this is something that I don't know if I've said before, but it's important as we go all the way through this. You are seeing in this writing a series of recorded visions. Okay? The Roman Empire was not literally a beast. It did not literally have seven heads. Now, in the vision that John's seeing, you have a beast and a seven-headed beast, and the seven heads are seven hills, and the seven heads are also seven kings. You know, if you started drawing all these things and then diagramming them, as some people attempt to do, you would come up with a monstrosity. Now, in this vision, not only do you have a beast, but you have an image of a beast, idolatry. All right? And the image comes alive in the vision. I don't think you can go back into ancient Rome and find any instance where one of the images of one of the statues came to life. I think it came alive in John's vision, indicating the idolatry and the power of the idolatry over the people, the power of the beast. Romans 9, time's up, I'll just go quickly. 14:9, I'm sorry, Revelation 14:9. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. You're an average Christian, and you are being pressured, or you will be pressured, to take the image of the beast. And they say to you, if you do not take the image of the beast, you will be torn apart by dogs. Okay? And then you say, okay, I look that way, torn apart by dogs. I look the other way, and God says, and if you do take the image of the beast, the smoke of your torment is going to go up forever and ever.
Forever.
All right. So that is the strength of the collision between these two faiths. The Christians were being threatened on the one hand, but there was the clear statement that if you take this image, you are warring against God. It's not just a little political act. It's a big deal. Okay? 16:2. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. This was part of the destruction that came upon the idolaters. 19:20. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Now what you have here is the Roman Empire thrown into the fiery lake. Again, remember, this is a series of visions. This is not literal. And that, incidentally, don't allow yourself to be told that the debate over preterism and futurism is a debate between literal and symbolic. It isn't. Everybody interprets the book of Revelation symbolically. I have never encountered anyone who didn't. Now, they assign different meanings to the symbols. You know, some people look at this and they see things like the Roman Empire and emperors and that sort of thing, like I do. Other people look at the book of Revelation and come up with killer bees and atomic bombs and space stations, and I don't. But in both cases, you are getting there through symbols. Everybody interprets it symbolically. Lastly, 20 verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, not only, back was it in chapter 14, not only are the people warned that if you take the image, you're going to be destroyed along with all those who have already taken the image, taken the mark of the beast. He promises them, on the other hand, that if you're faithful and persevere and don't take the mark, even if you're martyred, even if you're beheaded, you will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So you participate in his glory one way, and you participate in the destruction of those who hate God the other. Let's thank God. Father, thank you very much for our time together today, and I pray you please do this as we think these things through and try and digest them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.